following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
4,300 religions in the world today. 4,300 different belief systems, different faiths, different ways to get to God. There are systems like Buddhism that deal with reincarnation. In this, your non-physical life, the essence of your being is transferred to a different physical form after your biological death. In the next life, you either move up the chain to something better or down the chain to something worse, depending on how you lived in this life today. Some religions have multiple gods, like Hinduism, which believes there are some 30 million gods. Other religions, such as Islam, believe there's only one God. Their creedal statement, one of the five pillars of Islam, is that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There are alternate religions, such as Jediism. Yes, that's right. This has to do with the Force, the dark side, this connective energy that brings all things in life together. On the island of Vanuatu in the Pacific, down from somewhere around 40,000 followers to now about 500, is the religion called John Frum religion. John Frum was an American soldier in World War II, stationed on their island. They began to worship him when he left, and now they wait for the day where John Frum will return, February 15th. They gather around an airstrip, and they hope that John Frum will come back and bring them physical blessings. Even under the banner of Christianity, there are some 60 different denominations in the United States alone. Under this umbrella, you will find Catholicism. It is the largest denomination in Christendom. Catholics believe that to be saved, to go to heaven, you must have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they also believe that you need to do additional works like baptism, the Eucharist, veneration of Mary, and confession to a priest that must be done to earn your way to heaven. The succession of leadership in Catholicism started with Jesus, was given to Peter, Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. He gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And now the apostolic succession, the popes, are all in line, dating all the way back to the apostle Peter. When the pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra, that is, infallibly the very word of God. Religion, in one form or another, is found all over the world. It's in every continent. It's in every nation, every state, every town, every village. Because the knowledge of God is one of the most innate parts of a person's being, placed there by God himself. Romans 1:19 says that that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That same understanding has been the heart of every man and woman throughout the ages. Romans 1 again says, revealed through creation itself, the eternal power and the divine nature of God are seen through what has been made. Since the beginning, man has sought to know this God, often searching in the darkness to do so. Cain presented his harvest. Aaron made a golden calf. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. The Canaanites offered their children as sacrifices. The prophets of Baal cut themselves. The people in Isaiah's time formed idols out of gold and silver. And the people of Athens in the book of Acts even made a shrine to the unknown God. In each of these religions, it is the obligation of man to work his way to God. Said a different way, the way to please God is for you to make sacrifices, perform certain rituals, keep certain ceremonies, even do certain good works that eventually will rise to please him. This search for God is everywhere, and it continues even today. Into this darkness, the Bible speaks. And it offers a very simple message. And this simple message is the exact opposite of every religion. Namely, that though our relationship with God was severed due to sin, God, in an act of love, sent his Son as a sacrifice to cover our sin and restore our relationship with him. This message is called the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is the core truth of biblical Christianity. And it teaches where religion says, I can work my way to God, the gospel says God had to do the work for me. God graciously provides a way of salvation through his Son, through faith in Christ alone. The gospel is defined most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:3. I read it last week. Let me read it again. Paul says, for I delivered to you that which was of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel message, the message by which a person is saved. And to believe this message changes everything. It is to have your sin removed. It is to be given a new heart. It is to have God himself take up residence inside of you, and it is to have the very hope of heaven. If you would, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And as we continue our study of this amazing chapter, we will see the effects of the gospel in the life of the believer. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, looking at verses 3 through 8. And this then is the second of a two-part message, and it focuses on how the gospel changes everything. Let me read our text together, and I will insert last week's message into the text so we can catch up and make sure we're all on the same page as we move forward in this morning. Look at verse 3. Paul, speaking, says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Here Paul is praying for the Colossian Christians, giving thanks for what God has done in their hearts. And we saw last week, number one, that when the gospel changes you, you will overflow with gratitude. Here's Paul praying with thankfulness. How did you do? Last week, we wrote down, we had two blanks on our outlines. Put two names in there of people that you want to thank the Lord for because you've seen God's work in their life. You know what I found? How'd you do? What I found is that it was much more difficult to gossip and slander about people when I was trying to draw my heart into thanksgiving for the work God had done in their lives. Look at verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ. When the gospel changes you, number two, your soul is converted. Your faith, your trust, your eternity rests in the hands of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 4. He says, not just your faith in Christ, but also the love which you have for all the saints. When the gospel changes you, number three, you love indiscriminately. You love without discrimination. You don't pick and choose. Listen carefully. You love all the saints. I asked you to write down the name of somebody that you struggle to love. On the outline last week, it says, I will love all the saints, even blank. How'd you do? Did you actively seek to love that person this week? Christians love, right? Finally, verse 5 says, because of the hope, look at your Bibles, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, we would say that when the gospel changes you, number 4, you are anchored in heaven. Your hope is no longer fixed on the things of this world, but is set, is secure, is fixed in heaven itself. Now let's read the rest of this text together through verse 8. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This morning, as we finish this text, we're going to see four more ways that the gospel changes you. So as we dive in this morning, number 5 in your outline, when the gospel changes you, you affirm absolute truth. You affirm absolute truth. Look back at the second half of verse 5 with me. He says, "Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Now, they had heard this message previously. They had heard the message of faith, of love, of hope, verses 4 and 5. And now this church stands, verse 5, on the word of truth, the gospel. Now, let's look at that phrase, the word of truth. Our culture loves to ask the question, what is truth? Can truth be known? Is truth objective? Where can truth be found? And man has looked all over for the truth. In history, in archaeology, in anthropology, in philosophy, in psychology, in astronomy, and all other types of sciences. Some look into a telescope, and like the X-Files, they say the truth is out there. Is it in a Big Bang? Is it inside the consciousness of man? Is there some secret that science or technology at some point is going to unlock so that we now know the truth? In a novel written by Malcolm Bradbury, 1950s, one of his characters says, quote, "It's a funny age, isn't it? There are so many literatures, so many religions, so many cultures, so many philosophies, one doesn't know where to turn," end quote. The answer seems to be that truth is relative. That you can believe whatever you want, whatever works for you. Your truth is just as good as my truth, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. Speaking of this, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "There are no eternal facts, as there are no absolute truths." Countering this, Tim Keller responded by saying, "To hold that there is no absolute truth is in fact to give a truth absolutely." The Bible teaches that there is an objective and absolute truth, and that this truth can be known. Author Amy Davidson defines absolute truth like this. Listen, absolute truths are statements or beliefs that are true for all people at all times and in all situations and cannot be changed. And while these truths have been searched for since time immemorial, the Bible claims to hold the answers. The Bible claims to be, look at verse 5, do you see it there? The word of truth. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." And Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." This absolute truth was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 31:18, it says, "When he had finished speaking with him upon Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone," listen, "written by the finger of God." Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." The very words of God given to his people, words that taught who he is, that he is the truthful God, that he is the faithful God, that he is the covenant-keeping God, and what he expects from us. Words that explain life and death and time and eternity. Words that help us in the present and give us hope for the future. Bound up in the 66 books that we call the Bible is the very word of God. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will," but key into this, "but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I got to sit in on a question and answer session at Shepherd's Conference, it's a pastor's conference, earlier this year between John MacArthur and John Piper. Phenomenal. Best Q&A I've ever heard. Go find it. Piper said this, quote, "God wrote a book." I mean, just let it sink in. God gave us a book. You don't know anything. God knows everything. His is the word of the creator of the universe. Why would you waste your time talking about anything else? End quote. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We thank God that you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." The heart of the of the message of the word of truth given over thousands of years through 40 different authors, according to Ephesians 1:13, I put it in your outlines if you have one, says this: it is the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And the point that I'm belaboring, that I'm taking a long time to get to, are you ready? Tune back in. This is it. Those who come under the word of God have affirmed that there is no other truth, that there is no other way, that there is no other outlet of information, no other pathway to be made right with God. The gospel, according to Colossians 1:5, is the word of truth. It is valid. It is correct. It is reality. Listen to this. The gospel is a true story. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about the gospel? I did a word search and chased around the 99 different usages across the New Testament. I won't give you all the references, but let me just give you a sense of this. In Mark 1:1, it is the gospel of, or the gospel belonging to, Jesus Christ. Acts 20:24 describes it as the very grace of God. The New Testament defines it as bringing hope and peace and life. It is glorious. It is eternal. And through it, Ephesians 3:16 says, we are made heirs with Christ. God uses this message, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, to call sinners to himself. And Jesus, along with the apostles, were preachers of the gospel. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Did you know that the gospel is a command? In Mark 1:15, Jesus, preaching, said, repent and believe in the gospel, both imperatives. Those who reject this message, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, will face judgment. But for those who believe, Romans 1:16, it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the word of truth. Universalism, that all people will find their way to God through their own means, is a lie. Pluralism, that all religions lead to the same end, is a lie. Relativism, that truth is relative and subjected to your situation and circumstances, is a lie. Truth is not subjective. It is a fixed reality. And the good news of salvation is found in only one place. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. There is a clinical hard edge to truth. And when the gospel changes you, you affirm this message that there is one way. This is the word of truth. It gives you faith. It gives you love. It gives you hope. This message is true. Have you accepted this truth? Have you obeyed the command to repent and believe? Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is the gospel truth. Number 6 in your outline. When the gospel changes you, you will grow. You will grow. Look back at verse 6. He continues on saying, this message which has come to you, just as in all the world, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it. Paul compares the gospel to a tree that is thriving and producing fruit. Said a different way, the truth of the gospel message is demonstrated by its effectiveness. The gospel, quite simply, results in growth. And this growth is given to us in two different ways in verse 6. I'd like to point them out to you. It's given in its breadth, and it's given in its depth. Let's look first at its breadth. Look back at verse 6. It has come to you, just as in all the world. In all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The spread of the gospel began after Jesus was risen from the dead. He sent his men out, telling them in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. By the time this letter was written, about 30 years later, Acts 19:10 says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel was spreading throughout the known world. And Paul in particular, who called himself the apostle to the Gentiles, was pushing outward. Romans 15:20 says that he was seeking to preach the gospel where Christ was not already named. And since the days of the apostles, the message of Jesus Christ has been constantly bearing fruit, verse 5, constantly increasing, verse 5, in every corner of the globe. How does it do this? Listen to Mark 4:26, a parable of Jesus. He said, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. Born in England in 1761, this converted shoe cobbler hung a map of the world in his shop. He had dreams of bringing the gospel to the nations. He moved his family to India, what they call there the subcontinent. He lost a son. He lost two wives, but continued his work translating the Bible into 44 different languages. He said, to know the will of God, we need an open Bible and an open map. Scores of men and women like William Carey have left family and friends, country and comfort to bring the gospel to the unreached. They've answered the prayer that Jesus prayed in Matthew 9:37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. We have two families here at Faith Bible Church that have grown up in our midst who are aspiring to such ministry. The Medinas and the Bocanegras, who are going in 2025 on exploratory trips, one to Peru, one just north of the Middle East. We can't wait to share more with you about their ministries and their desires in the coming weeks and months. The gospel's spreading. Just a little over a month ago, I ran into a young college student. He showed up in our ministry on a Friday night. His name is Jonathan. He was sitting about two-thirds of the way up in first hour. He didn't know I was going to talk about him. He just had a huge smile on his face. I said, Jonathan, tell me your story. How'd you get here? He grew up in Lake Elsinore, knowing very little of God. At some point in his childhood, his grandmother gave him a Bible. And during his senior year of high school, during a time of depression, loneliness, struggle, he opened the Bible in his room and started reading. Before long, he had submitted his life to Christ, just from the reading of Scripture. He then found Paul Washer on the internet. He then found John MacArthur on the internet. And for the last year, he's been listening to sermons online, not knowing and understanding he's supposed to be connected to a church. Until he was driving on the 15 freeway, and he looked to his right, and he saw this little tiny wooden sign faded out that said, Faith Bible Church, with a tent behind it, and he went to our website, and now he's been a fixture here ever since. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. The saving message of Jesus Christ has gone forth and continues to go forth. And verse 6, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's in all the world. It has breadth. But the gospel message also has depth. Secondly, it has depth. Look at the next phrase in verse 6. He says, it's been constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. On the one hand, Paul's saying the gospel continues to convert souls. More and more people are being saved. On the other hand, it's going deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of those who have been saved. That is to say, the gospel is effective in salvation, and the gospel is effective in sanctification. And those who are redeemed will not just accept this word of truth, and that's the end of the story. Rather, the gospel message, once it's in your heart, will produce fruit like a growing tree. You will watch as your marriage is transformed. You'll watch as your friendships are transformed, as your parenting changes. The gospel changes you, so you're a different person at work, and a different person at home, and a different person out on town. And that fruit, verse 6, is constant. And that fruit, according to verse 6, is increasing in an unbroken, continual process in your life. There is not just one shriveled up piece of fruit hanging on the end of a dead tree. Once the original seed takes root, it is prolific in the life of the believer. The truth saves and the truth sanctifies. It is not about kneeling at your mom's bedside when you were a kid. It's not about that profession you made at camp. It's not about that short-term mission trip you took when you were in college. In Matthew 7, verse 20, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. If you are holding on to the name of Christian, even though your life doesn't match your profession, something isn't right. You should not have to look past yesterday to see evidence of your faith in Christ. Because the gospel, once it has hold of your heart, cannot be stopped. And I got it. If you just look at yesterday, maybe yesterday wasn't the best day. It might have looked like this. But when we stretch it out just a little bit of a greater time, you should see a progressive change in your life to be more like Christ. Bad day, failed, sinned, fell, whatever that might be, over time, there is the process that I'm becoming more and more like Christ. That's what the gospel does in our heart. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. When I was in college, I was invited to participate in a youth rally. Venice Baptist Church, where my wife grew up, on the last night, the preacher had everyone who wanted to give their life to Christ come up to the stage after the message, and there was a large pot with soil in it, and there was bags of seed, and you could take a seed, and you could walk over, and you could put it into the soil. And the symbolic nature of this was that I am giving my life to Christ. I want to be now in Christ. I want to have a new life that is in him, not my old life any longer. Fair enough. The speaker entrusted that pot of soil with all of those seeds to me. I took it home. I was living with Rick Horio at the time, my roommate. We threw it onto the back porch where there was no sun and no water, and there it sat for a number of months until one day I went in the backyard and tripped over it and said, "What is this lifeless pot of soil doing, taking up space?" There was not one piece of fruit growing. There was not one shaft coming up. There was not one twig, not one green leaf, not one sprout. It was just dead. Is there fruit in your life? Because when the gospel changes you, you will grow. You can't not grow. The power of the gospel inside of a person's life, it saves you from death to life, and then it transforms you to be more like Christ. Some of you have claimed Christ since your childhood, have brought your family to church here for years, but there are no signs of life in your soul. There's no evidence of growth. The gospel will manifest in your life, and you got to ask the question, if there's no fruit, what's really in my heart? Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." said in a sentence, Christians are obvious. They're not perfect, but they are different. Because the gospel effectively changes things this way, its breadth, and this way in its depth. When the gospel changes you, you will grow. Number 7. When the gospel changes you, you comprehend God's favor. You comprehend God's favor. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, you understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is just not a message of facts. It is not a creedal statement. It is information, yes. It is a word of truth. But listen carefully. It is an expression as well of the very grace of God. The gospel is not a cold religion that pushes people to fulfill certain rules and ceremonies so they can work their way to God. The people in the Philippines who whip themselves, even today, crucify themselves. The people in Rome who go upstairs on their knees in great pain. The people in Israel who stuff their sorrows into the wailing wall. The people in the Middle East who recite a prayer each day facing east towards Mecca. Every religion on earth moves people to do more, to amass good works, to earn their favor with God. Just this last year, I was visiting a missionary friend in the Republic of Georgia with my daughter Zoe, just below Ukraine. And the dominant religion there is the Orthodox Church. And it is dark and lifeless and empty. The priests tell the people not to read their Bibles because when you know more, you'll be condemned more. My friend was telling me that a few years ago in the state capitol, they exhumed the graves of some of their most prominent saints. And they took their bones and they rubbed the bones against a candle or candles. And then they sold the candles, telling their people that this would guarantee their salvation and would move their family members out of purgatory. In this post-communist, impoverished nation, they raised millions of dollars. Modern-day indulgences. What's the formula here? It's the very same as every other religion. You can earn your salvation. You can do enough good. God will accept your efforts. But the word of truth, the gospel, verse 5, tells a very different story. Beginning with Adam, it shows a record of the inability of man to please God. Adam failed and was banished from the garden. His first son, Cain, could of course correct it, but instead murdered his brother. And with each subsequent generation, man only wandered further and further away from God. That's the story of man. Sinful to the core, Romans 3:10 says that there is none who does good. There is not even one. There is nothing you can do. No amount of effort you can employ to close the gap created by your sin. God is too holy, you are too sinful, and the sinner stands under the judgment of God with no escape. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the truth. This is the truth of God's word. This is the nature of man and of sin. And if the story ended there, it would be one of judgment and condemnation. But the gospel, look at verse 6. It is a message of the grace of God. This unmerited, undeserved favor of God toward unworthy sinners. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And when did this grace appear? In a little stable in Bethlehem, when a baby boy was born of a virgin. He would grow to be a man who fully kept the law of God, perfectly obeying the commands of Scripture. He would set his face toward Jerusalem, and at the right time, he offered his own life as a sacrifice for sin. And on the third day, conquering the final enemy, he was raised from the grave, showing that death had no power over him. Jesus gave himself for his enemies, unworthy sinners who the Bible describes as poor, blind, naked, dead, and damned. Insert into this Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Salvation cannot be earned. It is all grace, given to the undeserving. It is the free gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Peter 1:18 says that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Go back to verse 6. Do you see the verb there? You understood the grace of God in truth. To understand is to comprehend, to acknowledge, to appreciate. When the gospel changes you, you understand. God opens your eyes and pulls the veil away, and you recognize the light of the gospel in the face of Christ. This is an amazing truth. It is the grace of God becomes real to you, that you didn't do it, that you couldn't do it. And so you lay aside all of your efforts, and you lay aside your pride and your past accomplishments, all your goodness, all your self-righteousness, and you cling to the cross of Jesus Christ as your only hope in the storm of God's wrath. That is the gospel message. It is a word of truth, but it is grace. Mixed together, you have this grace and truth that saves the soul of the sinner. Picture, if you will, the Hoover Dam. This ginormous structure built in the 1930s that holds back the Colorado River. I want you to go there in your mind and put yourself right at the bottom of the dam so that you're looking up at this 700 plus foot wall of concrete. Just massive all around you. On the other side of that dam, there is a wall of water. That water represents the wrath of God that is being stored up because of your sin. The wall in front of you represents the mercy of God, the patience of God that is restraining his wrath. The sinner at the bottom stands in the direct pathway of the furious wrath of God that at any point can be released. 2 Peter 3 says, "But God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And his patience withholds his wrath. But a day is coming when God's patience will be removed and his mercy will be no more. The day your heart beats its last beat, and you will stand before God and give an account for your actions. And because we are sinners, the full furious wrath of God will be poured out on the sinner, and the sinner will be destroyed eternally." The grace of God is that between you as the sinner and that wrath of God that is being poured out is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Christian who understands the grace of God gets behind the cross. And as Christ is delivered the full wrath of God when he died for sins, taking the full penalty of the unmitigated, furious wrath of a holy God, the sinner, you and I, hide behind him. And we are saved. And like the ark with Noah, we ride across the storm and we are delivered to the other side. This is nothing more than the grace of God. What did you deserve? Destruction. What did you receive? Grace. Titus 3:4 says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You've heard this quote before, spoken by John Newton, that old slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, quote, "Although my memory's fading," this was deep in his life, old man, "I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." When the gospel changes you, you affirm absolute truth. You will grow, and you will understand the grace of God. The gospel changes everything. Finally, number 8, when you understand the gospel, you will pass it along. You'll pass it along. When the gospel changes you, better said, you will pass it along. Look back at verse 7. "Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Now, who is this character, Epaphras? We learn a lot about him in this verse. I'll give it to you really quickly. It says there in verse 7 that he is beloved. Paul can't help but express love for this man. Second, it says that he is a fellow bondservant. The Greek is he is a slave alongside another slave. This speaks to the horizontal relationship he has with Paul as ministers and workers in the gospel. It says thirdly there that he's a faithful servant of Christ. This speaks to his vertical relationship with God. Oh, would that be that at the end of our lives, that is what is said of us? Faithful servant of Christ. I can think of no better commendation. This man was trustworthy, committed, reliable. All Paul could say about him is that he faithfully serves his Lord. And finally, in verse 8, it tells us that he has communicated the love of the Colossians back to Paul, even from a distance. What else do we know about Epaphras? Likely, Epaphras is the pastor at Colossae. And going up to Rome to tell Paul about the issues they're facing with some false teachers, he's in prison because in Philemon 23, Philemon's written at the same time as Colossians, it says that he's a fellow prisoner with me, Epaphras with me together. Paul sends another slave down, another servant down, Tychicus, to deliver this message. But anyway, Paul says there that, in Colossians 4:12, he says that Epaphras is one who labors in his prayers for you. Colossians 4:13, it says that he has a deep concern for you. So just a few words we learn, if you want to write this in your notes, Epaphras is a boss, okay? This man is just a great, humble individual who loved these people, loved the Lord. Now go back to the beginning of verse 7. How did the Colossians hear the gospel? What was the mechanism used? It wasn't from Paul. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that he had never been to Colossae. He'd never personally seen their faces. But instead, verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And I got to be honest, when you're reading this, you read right past this. There's nothing special here. It's pretty easy to just gloss over as you get to the next section. But stop for a minute, because this is no afterthought. This phrase shows how the gospel spreads. This is its normal pathway. God didn't assign an angel from heaven to come down and preach, except for the one time in Revelation. God doesn't speak directly from heaven to convert souls, except for the one time with Paul on the road to Damascus. The normal pathway of the spread of the gospel is one converted sinner to another. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, "The things which you have heard in me, in the presence of many witnesses, Paul to Timothy, these entrust to faithful men, generation 3, who will be able to give it to others also." 4 generations. Speak the name of Christ in your daily life. You learned it from him because that's what Epaphras cared about. He comes back from Ephesus where he was converted likely, and all he wants to do is tell his fellow town members, Jesus is Lord. The gospel is the word of truth. It changes everything. And this group has been converted, and now he's in prison. And Paul can only say, you learned it because this man, look back there, was a faithful servant of Jesus. When the gospel changes you, you pass it along. Let me ask you a question. Who did you learn the gospel from? Who's your Epaphras? Who is that faithful servant that told you about Christ? For me, it was my mom. For my mom, it was a light acquaintance at work. And I can't tell you before that. How did the gospel get to you? For most here today, it was the faithful witness of another Christian, a parent, a friend, a small group leader, a preacher. Praise God for using that person in your life. Now the question, who are you sharing the gospel with? You learned it from them. Who's going to learn it from you? I didn't give you a blank for this, but can you on your sheet of paper write down a name that you want to share Christ with this week? As the Spirit brings that name to mind, somebody that needs the gospel, put their name down, be faithful to pray, and look for those opportunities to share Christ with them. If you understand the grace of God, if you're growing in your sanctification, if you affirm the absolute truth that there is one God and one way to heaven, that it's incumbent on you to open your mouth and share that message. In fact, it is the normal outflow of the heart that has been converted. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good things. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. That's how we're here. Somebody shared it with us. We pass it along. So let me wrap this message up. Take you all the way back to the beginning. When the gospel changes you, you will overflow with gratitude. Your soul is converted in faith. You will love indiscriminately. You are anchored in hope in heaven. You affirm absolute truth. You will grow. You will comprehend the very grace of God, and you will pass it along. The gospel changes lives. Listen again to Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is the message that saved us, and this is the message in which we stand. If you do not know this good news, if Christ is not your Lord, then the gospel remains a command to you today. The very simple message of Jesus Christ, repent and believe. To repent is to turn from your sin, your way of religion, of building your pathway to God, doing everything on your own. To turn from that and say it's worthless. And to believe, to put your faith, your trust in Christ, that it was God's work when he sent his son and finished that on the cross, that you can now by faith trust in his finished work and not your own failed efforts. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Today, find forgiveness for your soul and rest in Christ. Christian, as we go forth from this place, we proclaim the very grace of God with how we love, with how we live, with how we speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Forever, for eternity, we will stand in your presence and we will never stop saying thank you. The infinite gift that was given to us, we continue to start today and we'll say thank you forever. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for washing us clean of all of our sin. So, Lord, even now we remember you and we say thank you for your amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.